All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 6. We are back in Matthew tonight. We are going to be in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 24. Let's begin by reading those verses. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So we're looking at Jesus' sermon again here on what we've obviously called commonly, and what is called commonly, the Sermon on the Mount. We are kind of right in the midst of it. We've been here for some time. This has been a wonderful study so far. We've learned a lot, I think, as we've gone through this. But here we are really addressing two separate subjects, and they are connected. I will mention that later as we get through this or move through this sermon. They are connected in some way, but they are also two separate subjects, the subject of fasting and the subject of serving either God or serving mammon or money or material possessions. Jesus begins here in verse 16 by speaking about fasting, and he's kind of been going through a couple of religious, I'd say, kind of ways in which we express our religious devotion here by talking about how we pray, talking about how we give to the needy. Here he talks about how we fast, and he's really addressing how we are not supposed to do those things, right? And so by in turn, he says, do not do these things. This is how you are to do them. Tonight, again, he's addressing fasting in verse 16. Now, fasting has often been said to be probably the most overlooked or neglected of spiritual disciplines, and I think I would have to agree with that. I doubt there are more than maybe two or three people in this room, and probably even if we branch out to our entire Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon service congregation, probably wouldn't be more than two or three people in that room who would need to count on more than one hand how many times that they've fasted in their lives. I could be wrong about that. Everyone could have done it a variety of times, a number of times, but that would be my guess. The text before us indicates that fasting, though, is expected by our Savior. He doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast, right? We can also see in this passage that it is informing us that this was an expectation Jesus primarily had for his followers after his ascension, which would be us today. We will see a couple of chapters later in Matthew 9:14 that Jesus' disciples, they actually didn't fast while he was alive, while he was there with them during his earthly ministry, but he did expect them to do so once he was gone. So Jesus' teaching here, it's about how not to fast and then how to fast. And it's not about the frequency or even the need of fasting specifically. Again, the act of fasting is assumed here. No, Jesus is addressing the same hypocrisy here in this religious acts that he has addressed in previous passages, in the giving to the needy and in prayer. The outward ceremony with no inward devotion. That's what Jesus is addressing here. The going through the performing of the act of the outward ceremony, but yet the person doing that has no inward devotion to God. That's the example that the Jews had seen over and over in their lives by these religious leaders. And that's also the human tendency that we all struggle with in our religious devotion, if we're being honest with ourselves. We find ourselves far too often in one ditch or the other. We either fail to give, fail to pray, or fail to fast as often as what we need to, Or when we do them, when we do those things, we find ourselves wanting praise from others because of how devoted we are to God. We want people to see how devoted, how much we love God by doing these things. And this is especially true for a society where religion is important, but God is not. Meaning that there are a lot of people who think it is good or even necessary to perform religious acts, but their hearts are like whitewashed tombs. They are dead inside, and their religious acts are not done out of true desire to please God. But instead, they are done mainly just to check a box, or, as we see here, to get praise from man. So Jesus addressed that issue here in fasting, just as he has in prayer and in giving. And he expects different from anyone who follows him, which again applies to us today. Now, since this section is addressing fasting, then I think it is probably good for us to have a good biblical definition of fasting. What does Jesus mean here by fasting? Biblical fasting is not something done to lose weight. It's not something done to help with a proper diet. Now, fasting can be done for those purposes, but that is not at all the fasting that Jesus is speaking of here. Fasting is most often seen in Scripture. I think if we just did a, you know, we went through from Old Testament to New Testament, I think the most common form of fasting that we would see is fasting in a form of mourning. Something a death has occurred, or perhaps even the God is speaking to the religious hypocrisy or the religious idolatry in Old Testament Israel, and you know, the prophet is fasting because of this this time of mourning for the nation and time of judgment to come for the nation. But we also see other ways of fasting. Fasting in Scripture is often a time paralleled with deep prayer. For example, if you recall in Acts 14, Paul, Barnabas, and the churches in Lystra and Derbe prayed and fasted before they appointed elders in the churches there. So the most common type of fasting that we see in Scripture, and usually when, in fact, I think every time we really see fasting in the Bible, we see fasting from food. It's the keeping yourself from eating food or drink, and that is how we often see it spoken of in Scripture. It could be argued that fasting can be done in other various different forms. For instance, you maybe could fast from TV, fast from your phone, or you can find a number of other things that we find ourselves spending too much time in or energy on, and you think it's good to pull yourself away from those things for a period of time or fast from those things. But again, I think the primary example that we have from biblical fasting, and when we see fasting mentioned in the Bible, it's just always a form of fasting from food and or drink. To biblically fast is to do so to draw closer to God. That is really the primary reason for fasting. You remove something from your life, which is a common daily benefit or even a necessity. Again, most often food or drink. And by doing so, you find yourself more in communion with God. And again, don't mistake that you most often see fasting and prayer done together in Scripture. Now, it is not necessary to fast in order to pray, but I dare say that it is necessary to pray if you are going to fast biblically. It is next to impossible to draw closer to God in fasting and to lean on Him if you're not in prayer with Him, if you're not in communication with Him. Now, again, because the most common form of fasting is the fasting from food, I think we can see why Jesus addresses this outward appearance of the hypocrites who were fasting here in this passage. It seems many who fasted, Jesus is addressing, most likely the religious elites who he is addressing, like the Pharisees, they would allow themselves to become disheveled or look gloomy while they were fasting. They would just, almost it's like they would just do something to cause themselves to look this way. Now, it's not an easy thing in America to go all day without eating. We have food all around us, right? I'm not sure that any of us have had to face a day where we didn't have some form of food available to us during any given day. According to Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on Matthew, the Pharisees during the time of Christ would fast every Monday and every Thursday as their religious act or as a proof of devotion to God. And most, if not all, of the Jews would fast at least once a week. Obviously, the longer that a person fasts, the longer it starts to take a toll on your energy and on your body. But even fasting for 3 or 4 days at a time, it shouldn't put such a drain on a person's body that it would be recognizable to people around you just by looking at you. But again, it seems that these hypocrites, they were fasting as a religious act to draw closer to God, but they were really just making sure that people knew of their sacrifice. They were sacrificing for God. See my piety. See how much I love God. It seems as if they took just extra effort to look in poor shape so that people around them would look at them and say, man, look at that guy. He is such a godly person. He is such a man of God, just willing to sacrifice for God. I mean, look at him. He just looks terrible, but he's doing this for God, right? And these hypocrites, they desired the praise and recognition from other people, and that was the driving force behind their fasting. So Jesus is addressing here the heart of fasting, right? But fasting, again, is something that should be between you and God. Or if you're fasting with another person, which I think is a good thing at times, maybe with your spouse, you're going through a decision and you fast together and you pray together to make that decision. Or church leaders may do that at times when the church is facing a trouble or they're trying to make a decision about something. Or the church may do it as a whole for various different reasons. I mean, those are good things, but however that may take place, if you're fasting with another, that fasting should be between you, God, and whoever is taking part of that fasting with you. Fasting is not meant to bring you praise. It is not meant to bring you glory. Fasting is not meant to be done so that people think you were godly or holy. Fasting is a very personal thing between you and God, which is meant to draw you closer to God. It is done so that you depend more on God, so that you see His goodness. If you fast because you want to do something holy or because you want people to think that you are holy or better, you know, better Christian or just to check something off a box in your religious devotion, then you've completely missed the point. In fact, Jesus says here that you have your reward already. If that's the case, if that's your driving force for fasting, you have your reward already. Meaning there will be no spiritual or heavenly benefit in your fasting. To borrow some language from Brother, and this is loosely, I didn't go back and listen or read your notes, but this is loosely borrowing some language from Brother Blake when he preached on giving to the needy a couple weeks ago. If you do that, if that's your driving force behind fasting, then God rejects your attempt at religious piety and He even hates it. He hates the show you were putting on. So don't expect to gain a heavenly reward. Well, how should you fast then? How should we go about fasting? Well, according to verses 17 and 18, you go about it much like you do in giving to the needy or in prayer, by doing it in secret. Take care of yourself if you're fasting. Don't let yourself, even if you may feel really hungry or your energy is leaving you or something along those lines, don't make yourself look like you're feeling that way. Just be so socially appropriate. Look as if nothing else is going on. Do all you can to appear normal in public. And to be honest, that shouldn't be very hard for any of us fasting for a day or even 2 days. Now, Jesus is not saying that you have to hide what you're doing entirely. That's not His point. Just the same way it's not the point with giving to the needy or with prayer. Sometimes a fast is going to be public to some extent. Other people will find out about it. I mean, for instance, maybe you're in the middle of a fast and someone comes over to your home unexpectedly around dinner time, or they stay until dinner time unexpectedly. Well, you don't pretend to eat or make up some lie just to hide your fast, right? But you certainly shouldn't go out of your way to let it be known that you're fasting. This type of fasting where it's in secret and it's meant to be between you and God and for your devotion to God and for more communion with God, this is the type of fasting which Jesus will honor and bless. This is what He wants from His followers. This fasting will earn a reward by your Father in heaven. And look, that's what we want, right? That's what we would rather have than some reward here on earth from some person around us, some man around us to say, hey, that looks great. You're such a good Christian. If that's the only reward we get, we'd much rather have a reward from our Father in heaven, right? That's what we should seek in our fasting. Then beginning in verse 19, Jesus, He seems to begin another section of teaching, really. He says, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, even though I do think Jesus is kind of going on to another section here, it's not entirely disconnected from this previous section. most see Jesus here in this passage, beginning in verse 19, addressing, most have seen Jesus in these three previous sections, addressing three forms of religious acts which are often done for the praise of man instead of the glory of God. Again, the giving to the needy, the prayer, and fasting. Those things Jesus is addressing, seeking men's glory instead of the honor and glory for God. Here in verse 19, he begins to address our relationship with God and material things. And this section will run from verse 19 through the end of the chapter. We only will cover through chapter 24 tonight. But the idea here, the section, the overall, I think, section runs through verse 34. Now, Jesus has been addressing hypocrites, right? Hypocrites in these past three examples, these past three lessons. Hypocrites who have either, again, given to the needy for the purpose of getting praise from man, or they have prayed publicly for the purpose of getting praise from man, or they have fasted and made it obvious they were fasting for the purpose of getting praise from man. So what have they essentially been doing in doing these things? They've been going through religious acts in an effort to lay up treasures on earth instead of treasures in heaven. Make no mistake, the praise of fellow man is a treasure highly desired by most people. Most of us want to be praised by our fellow man. Jesus has told us three times now in three different ways that those who seek and receive this earthly reward will not receive a reward in heaven because the Father will reject their attempts at religious piety. So I'll say again that these two sections here, although we're going to a new section, they're not without connection. I think it is fitting that Jesus follows up these sections on proper religious piety with this section on laying up treasures on earth, or not laying up treasures on earth, and instead of laying up treasures in heaven. And as we read through verses 19 through 24, and then if you go on through verse 34, these verses are most often associated with material wealth or money or possessions. And again, that is the main thrust, as Jesus will make clear in this teaching. But we also can't ignore the context of the previous lessons here, and we should consider that in light of this text. We are laying up treasures here on earth if we're seeking the praise of man instead of laying up treasures in heaven by doing that for the glory of God and for our devotion to and love for God. That said, again, Jesus does make clear in verse 24 here that his primary focus, beginning in verse 19, is the storing up of wealth. Now, I'll say this as we get into this section, it might hit home harder to us than just about any other section that we've covered to this point. Look, I know what I'm about to say. You've heard something along these lines said often from the pulpit, either from me or from Todd or from Brian, but usually when something is said often from the pulpit, I hope this is the case. It's because it's an issue which keeps coming up in the text that we are preaching, and it's because it's an issue which is prominent in the world in which we live in right now. That is the truth concerning this issue, materialism in America. Storing up earthly treasures has always been a temptation for humanity. It's always been a temptation. Further, materialism and wealth will be the driving force of the religious system under the Antichrist one day. So this issue will remain a prominent one in the lives of the world. But I think we must admit that we live in a time of unprecedented wealth, at least in the homes of most Americans. This was not always the case. For most of American history, Americans lived day to day or season to season like the rest of human history. There were the wealthy like any society, but I think the common American for most of the history of America prayed for a good crop each season so they could make it to the next season. Of course, in 1929, the Great Depression hit and most American families knew real poverty. But from the time World War II ended, and America began to come out of that depression until around a decade later, we started to have a long period of economic prosperity which has steadily built for decades. The idea of keeping up with the Joneses, which I'm sure you've all heard that phrase, but that idea, which means basically doing all you can to acquire stuff or to accumulate wealth just to keep up with how well it looks like your neighbor is doing, that idea really began to get into the minds of nearly every home in America around that time, and it has remained there to this day. The American dream was all but built on the idea of being self-sufficient and working hard so that one day you'd have the life everyone dreams of. That dream life usually consists of a really nice home, a really nice car, a big retirement, and all kinds of other things or playthings necessary to really enjoy your life and prove that you've made it. And so as time has progressed in America, we see a society where even most who are considered poor still have a home, a vehicle, 2 or 3 meals a day. Don't get me wrong. There are some truly poor, impoverished people in America. Look, you can walk around Tuscaloosa and see a number of homeless people today. There are people who aren't homeless but truly struggle to eat each day. I know some of us probably grew up in homes where at least some days there was a real concern about whether every meal would come for that week or not. But I'd venture to say that not many of us here tonight, maybe none of us, have known the meaning of true hunger because we lived in a home and a family who truly could not afford a meal for 2 or 3 straight days. That's a blessing. That is a blessing. And I'm not belittling that. I'm not pointing that out to make anyone feel bad for that blessing. I thank God that we've been able to have that blessing and live in homes and lives like that. I'm pointing it out because ultimately, we must be honest that we have lived lives where obtaining stuff and having things that we want has been much easier than it has been for much of human history. So because of that, I think there's a real struggle that we all face in determining between what we truly need and what we want. Far too often, I'm afraid that we overextend ourselves because of what we want to have, and therefore we live paycheck to paycheck when we shouldn't have to, or we work 60 to 80 hours a week just to meet our obligations, or we become infatuated with always looking for a better job that will pay more so we can have more. Now, in some ways, what Jesus is addressing here in the religious society that Jesus is addressing here is much like we see today, and I'll address that more in the conclusion. But material wealth for the Jews was a very important thing during the time of Jesus. In fact, material blessings were seen as a clear sign of blessing or love from God. Not in the simple fact that God is the giver of all blessings, and so if someone had wealth, then it was just a blessing from God. That's not the way they saw it, really. The Jewish people during the time of Christ, their belief went much deeper than that. Most Jews during this time, they believed that the more wealth or material things that a person had, it showed more proof that you were loved or favored by God. Most likely, this belief came from the passages of God's blessing and love through material blessings of their Jewish forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all greatly blessed and materially wealthy during their lives, and this was in part to show God's favor on them. But to develop theology which determined the love of God for someone by the amount of their wealth was a complete and utter mishandling of God's word and a complete misunderstanding of the history of Israel. The Old Testament is full of passages which speak about the love of God and the care of God for widows and orphans, both of which were almost always poor and in need of help. Help which God demanded of His people for those people, right? Nonetheless, the Jews, by the time Christ came, had developed theology which condemned the poor as unloved by God and celebrated wealth as proof of God's love. That's why the disciples were so surprised when Jesus taught that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That was unheard of during their day. I mean, a rich man was obvious they were going to heaven. This is the society in which Jesus was addressing here. Now, if material blessings were a sure sign of God's love on someone, then I would say that's something we should desire, right? I mean, if material blessings show that God truly loves us, I would want material blessings. I wouldn't want that proof. I would want to know God truly loves me in that way. But instead of confirming this belief system, what does Jesus do here? He condemns it, right? Jesus reminds us here that all treasures we lay up here on earth will one day go away. They are fleeting. They are temporary. Moth and rust can destroy them. To the ancient world, which Jesus was addressing, wealth was most commonly obtained in cloth or material which made extravagant cloths. And moths could go in and they could destroy those things. Or in rare metals, precious metals, some of which could rust and be destroyed. That's what Jesus is speaking to here. Thieves could obviously come in and take those things away as well. look, we all enjoy earthly treasures. We enjoy our stuff. We enjoy the temporary joy that those things bring us. But at the end of the day, that is all it brings us. Temporary joy. We can't take any of it with us when we die. And look, many have tried. I mean, there are many cultures and many religions, the Egyptians would be probably the most well-known, who have tried carrying their riches with them into the afterlife. They do so by getting buried with them. But you know what? We've dug up those graves, and guess what? The body's decayed and gone, but the material possessions are still in that grave, right? They're still in that tomb. They didn't take it with them. So in contrast to that, in verse 20, Jesus tells us, instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where no thief can come in and steal. And look, that promise is sure. Heaven is eternal. There is no way for any treasure that we have in heaven to rust or to be eaten by a moth. There is no decay away from sin, and there is no sin in heaven. If there is decay in heaven, there is sin, and sin has not been defeated, and heaven is not real. But we know that not to be true. Heaven is real. There is no decay. There is no sin in heaven. And whatever we have been given as a reward and treasure we've been given in heaven is eternal and will always remain. Further, no one can steal our treasures in heaven. I mean, imagine a thief trying to break in and steal something from the throne of God. It's not happening, right? That's impossible. But again, sin is not present in heaven, so theft's not possible there either because of that reason. Our heavenly treasures can never be taken from us and can never wear away. What that truly means for us, though, is that our joy and our blessedness can never diminish in heaven. Anything that we put towards heaven, anything that we have on this earth that we focus on and how we're heavenly minded towards, and we build up treasures in heaven, will never diminish, will never be taken away. Whatever we store in heaven will eternally remain. That's in stark contrast to any material possession that we have here on earth that brings us temporary joy, right? That joy goes away, but the joy we have in heaven will never go away. And then in verse 21, Jesus really hits home as he's addressing this, at least for me. He says, where our treasure is where our heart is. Look, we should really take some time to do an inventory of our lives. Meaning we should periodically look at our lives and see where our focus is, where our attention is most often. We should look to see where the bulk of our money is going each month. We should look to see where we have to put most, where we put most of our treasures. And this is a broad subject, much farther reaching than we often think. If we are regularly finding most of our time and energy is focused on some hobby or on our job or on our things or accumulating more money for the sake of having money, then we need to really examine where our heart is. More on that here in a moment. Beginning of verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And as we read that kind of in the middle of this passage, it might almost seem like it's out of place at that first reading. But Jesus is just continuing his lesson here on being heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. What is the first or most common way that we covet material things, that we think of coveting material things? It's with our eyes, right? It's through what we see. We see something we like and we want it. We see how great someone's life looks because of the things that they have, and we think we've got to have that stuff too in order to be happy. We see a job which pays a lot of money or promises to pay a lot of money, and we put all kinds of time and effort and energy into getting it or then climbing as high as we can go to make more money. And that's what Jesus is speaking to here. In explaining these two verses in their commentary on Matthew, John Woolford and Charles Dyer state, when our eyes begin to covet wealth, our whole body will be full of darkness. But if our hearts are perpetrated by the revealing light of eternal values, meaning if we're looking at heavenly things, our mind is set on heavenly things, our whole body will be full of light. Jesus here is contrasting the darkness of covetousness, which again, most commonly begins with our eyes, in light of laying up treasures in heaven. We have to guard against the dangers of letting the delight of our eyes lead into the darkness and temptation of covetousness. Then Jesus wraps up in verse 24 here and says, he gives us a line where we must draw in this discussion. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the lesson is we cannot serve two masters, right? I mean, that seems pretty obvious. It seems pretty well known. We cannot expect to serve both Jesus specifically and money or material possessions. Look, a master is just that, right? A master is one who expects our devotion and our energy entirely. And we are either a slave to our master, Jesus, or a slave to our master, material possessions. One of those not only demands our devotion and our energy, but deserves it. Jesus, as Creator God, rightly demands and rightly deserves all that we have. I mean, He gave it to us, right? Further, Jesus as Savior gave more on the cross than we could ever give in return. Nothing earthly, especially material possessions, should be given more devotion than we give to Him. But this other master, the material possessions, it just gives. I mean, it just demands. It doesn't deserve. It just demands. Material possession gives nothing in return except for fleeting and temporary satisfaction. Oftentimes, it only gives us an insatiable desire to have more of what we already have. It's like it creates this hole that just grows and grows that can never be filled. We just continue to want to fill it with more and get more, have more, and it never can be filled. And ultimately, Jesus' words here should ring home that when you try to serve two masters, you will love one and hate the other. And this could be true of our actual feelings towards them, but more likely this is meant in how we live and we work for each master. Remember, love is most often seen in Scripture as an action, right? And so in converse here, hate can also be seen as an action. Our works do not save us, but they do show our love for Jesus. When our time and our energy is invested in Jesus and working for Him, we are proving Him to be the focus of our love and showing Him to be our master. But conversely, when our time and energy is primarily in our material possessions and trying to get more and save up more and have more, we're showing our love to be there. And we can't have the love that we need for our Savior. And so in converse, there are no works for our Savior. Now, as we wrap this up, there's a few things just to kind of think about and maybe to consider as we think more on how to apply this to us today. Going back to fasting, we should fast. I really believe that. I know there are some out there that think it's not necessary, think we shouldn't do that, or think that it's not part of really what Jesus would want us to do. But I think this passage is clear. Jesus expects us to fast. I'm not giving you an amount of times or a frequency in which we should fast. Jesus doesn't hear. I don't think there's ever a time in the New Testament that we're given any instructions like that as far as how often or when. But it would be good to just randomly fast and pray at times, I believe. I do think it's especially good to consider fasting and prayer when we're facing a difficult decision or when we are faced with a difficult time, and maybe even times when we might feel like we've strayed from God in some of our devotion. One way to find ourselves more dedicated or more devoted to God and be more in communion with Him would begin by fasting and prayer and getting back in God's Word, using this discipline of fasting to do so. When we do fast, though, don't advertise it. Don't make a big deal of it. Most of the time, no one else should know it other than those who maybe live in your home. Our acts of religious devotion are meant for God's approval, and any reward that we desire should be from Him, right? Not from man. And Jesus has taught that over and over through these past couple of lessons. Second, as we look at the latter part of this section in this sermon tonight, I think it's hard for me to study this, to go over this, to read this, and think how the health and wealth gospel doesn't have serious problems with this passage, even if they won't admit it. Look, that gospel teaches, much like the Jews of Jesus' day did, that wealth is proof of God's love and blessing on someone. They go so far as to teach that those who do not have it fail to do so because they lack the faith needed, or because they haven't proved to be dedicated enough to God to handle it. I mean, those are some of the things that are spewed out there by these teachers, that you don't have wealth because you don't have enough faith for it, or you haven't proven that you're dedicated enough to God to get it. The leaders in those movements abuse Scripture over and over to justify their extravagant lifestyles and absurd requests for money to get things like jets. One of the most common justifications in this movement given for desiring wealth, to justify desiring wealth, is because they state it's because it is the best and it is the God-intended way for Christians to spread the love of God and bless others. God wants to give you wealth. He wants to give you money. He wants to bless you so you can bless others. That sounds great. But the truth is, 99% of the people who claim this, claim that that's why they want wealth, they aren't really desiring wealth because of that. They aren't desiring wealth because they want to help others. They're desiring wealth primarily, even exclusively, because of what wealth does for them, not for what it does for others. But I would dare say that even if that were the case, to desire wealth at all, for whatever your reasoning, based on what Jesus says here, puts you on dangerous grounds. And I would advise against desiring wealth. That said, if God has blessed you with money and material possessions, you should be trying to figure out ways to use that for the glory of God. That's done most commonly in your local church through tithes and offerings, but it can also be done through helping someone out that really needs it. And look, that can, you helping somebody else out can and should be done at times to your own sacrifice, to your own sacrificing your own comforts. We can sacrifice what we have in order to help others. We don't have to always put ourselves first, right? If God has given you enough to be able to be able to live, you may not go and watch a movie one day, or you may not go on vacation 1 year because you really need to help somebody out. Somebody needs help, and you choose to do that. We should be willing and able to do that if God has blessed us with the extras to be able to do things like that. Let me end with this. Jesus is not teaching against having money here. He's not teaching against having a nice house or even having a nice car. He's not teaching against trying to save for retirement or for having an inheritance for your kids. Being financially free, planning for the future, and providing an inheritance are all biblical principles, actually. Further, we have to have jobs, right? And jobs require time and effort. Jesus is not teaching against doing your job properly and fully. Again, to do so is in fact a biblical principle. But we also shouldn't say those things. Well, Jesus isn't telling us not to have money or have a nice house, have a nice car. You know, He's not telling us not to do these things here. He's not teaching against that. We shouldn't say that and then use it as an excuse to let money drive our lives, to let our desire for material things and to have things drive our lives. That's what Jesus is teaching against. When money and material possessions become our focus, that's when we are in danger. When we find ourselves with a driving desire to climb from one job to the next to make more money or have a more prestigious position or we want to work 80 hours a week just so we can build a bigger and better life, or maybe just so that we can pay for the home and the car and all the toys that we have and already bought and we've built up those obligations, the material possessions have become our master. They have. And maybe that can come in the form of a hobby as well. If we put so much time and effort and money into a hobby, that can become our master. And we build up those treasures there. But Jesus warns here, we cannot have two masters. So we need to regularly examine our lives to see if He truly is our master or not, or if we've allowed material possessions, material things, to drive our lives and become our master. And if that's the case, we must make a change. We must be different. We must follow Jesus as He's told us to do. Stand with me.